does life have any meaning? And if so, where in the world can we find it? Some will look for meaning in their work. So they spend every waking moment to advance their career, their ambitions. Others look for meaning in pleasure, whether that be entertainment, whether it be sporting events or taking part in sports, or perhaps in the more severe ways of intoxication, whether that's alcohol or drugs. Some people look for meaning in their family, so that their whole identity is wrapped up in what their role in the family is, whether that's brother, son, sister, daughter, mother, grandmother, grandfather, father. The list of where people look to find meaning in this world is an endless list. And quite frankly, I just don't have time to exhaust it this morning. But the whole purpose of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is to answer this very important question for us. Does life have any meaning? And if so, where in the world can we find it? It's a book that's been greatly misunderstood and even neglected by the church today. It offers a brutal assessment on life under the sun. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're not too comfortable with Ecclesiastes today. I think that's one of the reasons why it is potentially one of those neglected books in our Bibles, because I know of ministers who, when they've preached through Ecclesiastes, have had complaints from the congregation that it's all felt very, very depressing. We don't like to feel depressed in that sense. I'm not talking about medical and depression, which we need to go to our GPs for help for. I'm talking about just having it just a bit low. We would rather feel happy. We want to come to church to feel, you know, to be pepped up so that we can kind of skip into the week. We don't want to be told the truth about the world as it really is. We see enough of that on our TVs, after all. But that's just not what the Bible does. God tells us the truth. And I want to contend that actually, if we properly understand the message of Ecclesiastes, then we won't be going away with solemn faces, looking incredibly miserable into the town as people see us and go, well, I'm never going to church, look at them. I think actually what you'll find as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you don't all blame is on me, you can blame me and complain to me, and that's fine, I'll take it on the chin. I think actually you'll discover that the perspective of life that the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes offers is one of fullness of joy and lasting purpose. So let me introduce you to the book of Ecclesiastes as we look at three things. We're going to see this morning the man who wrote it, the message he's trying to convey, and the method he is employing to gain his conclusion. The man, the message, the method. So let's first consider the man who wrote Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes, as we go through, you'll notice that it is written with a single voice. However, it is widely agreed that there are two authors at work here in this book. Neither of the writers are named directly, and in honesty, we're left to speculate about their actual identities. But that speculation doesn't mean it's a complete guess in the dark. The speculation is actually made by an educated guess. It's by the hints that the author drops for us throughout the whole book. And so please don't put these points on the screen, Nick, because I've put them in the wrong order. And so put them on at the end, if that's helpful. Because here's the first voice. It's the voice of the editor. Because one of the voices in Ecclesiastes belongs to the man who was compiling this book, who I'm referring to as the editor. Now, biblical scholars believe that he is writing at a later date than the original author, the second voice that we're going to meet in just a moment. And the reason for this is a bit technical, and I won't bore you with all of the details, but the reason for their coming to the point that they say this is a later date than the one who is the second writer is because of the style of the Hebrew that he uses in the original language. It is not a Hebrew that fits with the context of the identity of the second voice. It's in fact a Hebrew that has been affected by the Persian language. Putting it at a later date than what the original author, the one whose works the editor is compiling and explaining and putting forward, would have written or lived. And so that's perhaps one reason the editor doesn't actually identify this person specifically by name, because he wouldn't want his readers to think that this is written at that time and put something on the original author that wasn't specifically written by him, though it is all his ideas and it is all of his collective works together. This shouldn't be any problem for us, because this is what you'll find in ancient philosophy all over the place. You'll find that it wasn't necessarily the philosopher themselves who were writing things, but it was disciples who came after them and who had knowledge of their works and who had knowledge of their writings and would often write attributing it to them. It doesn't make it less authentic. And because though the language and even the style belongs to the editor, the message belongs to someone else. And that brings us on to the second voice, and it's the voice of the preacher. You see that in verse 1, the words of the preacher. This is the main voice we're going to hear. This is who we're going to be listening to. This is these are his teachings. And in fact, it's the Greek translation of his title, the preacher, that provides the book for the book with the name that it has in our Bibles, Ecclesiastes, because it's ecclesia, and it's that sense of one who gathers people together in order to teach and instruct them. And so, very simply, it's preacher, and he is described as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But he's also described, look at verse 16, as someone who is wiser than all the other kings in Jerusalem before him. Who could this possibly be if we know our kings of Israel? It has to be Solomon, doesn't it? It has to be Solomon. And we'll see this afternoon, so do come along, we'll see this afternoon even more evidence for this being King Solomon, who is the preacher speaking. But whatever the identity of the human author was, I want you to understand that there is another author behind both of them. There is another author behind both of them. This is not mere literature that we're looking at this morning and over coming weeks before Christmas. The New Testament tells us that all Scripture, every part of it, has been inspired and preserved for us and for our instruction by God the Holy Spirit. And so in reality, in one sense, it doesn't matter who the specific author really is, because we do know that it was accepted as canon, it was accepted as Scripture from the earliest times after it was written, and it has been accepted throughout church history as being inspired by God and beneficial for Christian living. The one author behind it all, we do know his identity, and it is God. God speaking to us powerfully. And in fact, Ecclesiastes stands as a book on its own in its relevancy in all times and in all cultures. It is speaking about common experience for human living. We can be confident that everything, because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, everything we read in this book is true, and it's for us. So there's the man. But secondly, let's consider the message of the preacher. The message of the preacher. Because to understand his message, we need to understand his perspective of the world. His perspective of the world. What framework is he working from? What worldview does he have? Is he coming from a completely nihilistic framework? That's the sort of thing that nothing has any purpose or meaning whatsoever, and we're all doomed and everything's getting worse and you're just going to have to lump it. That's not the worldview he is coming from. Though at times you might be tempted, if you're carefully selecting parts of his teaching, you might be tempted to think that that is where he's coming from. No, he is working with a biblical framework about the world around him. It's the framework of the teaching that we live in a fallen world which has been subjected to God's curse since our first parents sinned against him. In fact, throughout chapters 1 to 3, the callbacks to Genesis 1 to 3 are very clear. You see, our first parents, when they disobeyed God, when they sinned against him, they were exiled from the Garden of Eden and they were separated from the presence of God. And the task of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is to explore what life without God is really like. What life without the Creator, the one who made us, is like. And he wants us to feel the world from this perspective, to see the world from that perspective, so that we might long for something better, and so that we might start to reach out after our Creator, the only one who can really restore true meaning to our lives. So what is it, he says, life is like without God? Well, look at verses 2 to 7. He says, everything is vanity. Everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the winds return. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Everything is vanity, says the preacher. Now, what does that word vanity mean? Well, it can be understood in the light of the verses that follow verse 2, the verses we've read in a moment. When the preacher talks about vanity, he is talking about futility, the futility of life. This is what's seen in someone who puts their hand to hard work, and no matter how hard they work, they still have nothing to show for it. It is a cultural myth, isn't it? That if you're not economically advanced, if you haven't got a lot in your bank account, it's because you're just not a hard worker. Please don't believe nonsense like that. There are plenty of people who, in our NHS, there are plenty of people in this congregation who work very hard and who don't have an abundance of spare wealth which they can spend on anything they like. They're not lazy. That's just life. That is what this world, that life in a fallen world can be like for us. It is full of futility. But the vanity also describes the brevity of life. It's like a vapor. It's like when you boil your kettle and the steam's coming out and it looks like it's going to fill the kitchen in some kettles. Maybe it's just my kettle. But it looks like it's going to fill the kitchen with steam. And actually, as soon as that has reached boiling point and turns off, if it's a working kettle, the steam is gone. 1 minute it's there and the next it's gone. Or maybe if you early risers, you've seen this in the morning mist. It's there for a little while and then you go and have your breakfast and you go back to the garden or the window and you look out and it's all the sun shining, the mist has cleared. That's what life's like. The preacher describes it like this: one generation goes and another comes. One empire rises, another falls. And we look at our lives and they are so brief. Even young people can understand that. And this he sets in contrast to the permanence of the world around us. Joe, there are trees outside that were there before you were born. There are sites and places that you can walk that people were walking hundreds of years before you ever knew of them. There are hideouts that you might have as a child that other children before you who are now old and grey used to have. Long before you did. The sun rises and the sun sets and the cycle of the world continues going while men rise and fall, live and die. The wind keeps blowing and returns to its circuit. Streams continue to flow and never fill the sea. Everything is vanity. It's a mist. It's a vapor. Futile and brief. Without God. But then, secondly, he says everything is vexation. Everything is vexation, or we might say frustration. Verses 8 to 11. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those whom come after. He says there's a great weariness of life because of the vexation, the frustration that continuously follows us. We can't find satisfaction in life. Have you seen everything you want to see yet? Have you been to every place that you want to go to? Have you heard every sound that you want to hear? There's always something more to see, always something more to hear. We want something new. But then we discover when we have it that it's already been done before. Someone else already did it. We want to leave a legacy. We want to do something different. And then we find out someone else already did it. We mistake novelty for originality. Anything that claims to be new in this world is simply just a reinvention of something already done. Even the inventor, Thomas Edison, said that none of his inventions were new. He was just harnessing what was already there in the world and making it available for humanity. Even this inventor, one of the most famous inventors of the world, acknowledged nothing he made was really new. It was often just a copy of what already was there. And we try to make a lasting impact. We want to be remembered. We want our names in the history books. But ultimately, just as we've forgotten those who have gone before us, we forget that we will be forgotten by those who come after us. Here's an exercise for you. go outside in the cemetery after the service. Read the names, if you can. Some are easier to read than others. Is there anyone in this church who remembers anyone in that cemetery? I'd be very surprised. You know, I was reminded of this truth this week. Some of you know I went up to Southport to support my mum and dad during the cancer treatment my mum's having. And I took with me an old church member's minutes book that has recently come into my possession. It's from the 1970s. Do you know, not a single one of you were there. Not a single one of you. This afternoon, two might be, whose names were in it. And some of you, your parents were in it. But not one of you was in it. And you know, I was expecting to see things done very differently back then. And some of you who have been in church for a long time might smile at my naivety. What did I find throughout the 1970s, discussions taking place at these members' meetings, which didn't seem to be as long as ours, which is my fault. They were discussing, are you ready? And I'm sorry, those who have been to members' meetings and read the minutes of members' meetings will appreciate this more than others. They were discussing the need to repair the boundary wall. They were discussing the need to purchase cushions for the pews upstairs. They were discussing what form of ministry the bookstall would look like. And many other things which were very reminiscent of things today. Life under the sun is all vanity and vexation, but especially for the person living without God. For them, life is full of hopes that were frustrated and dreams that were utterly disappointing. And everything, every moment is lived under the shadow of death, which looms ever larger as we live our lives. There's his message, but then finally let's consider the method the preacher uses to explore life under the sun. What is it that leads the preacher to his conclusions? Well, he applies two methods. First of all, he applies experience. He applies experience. Verses 12 to 14, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Again, we'll see in chapter 2 just how much he applies experience to his explorations. And when he says, I've seen everything, we can believe him. Here is Solomon, and when he began his reign, God promised to make him both wise and wealthy. It's not a promise he makes to everyone, but it's a promise he made to Solomon. And throughout Ecclesiastes, we see that there is nothing that Solomon could not have. He could experience anything he wanted to experience in order to seek out meaning to life. But after everything is said and done, once he has seen and felt everything he desires to see and feel, everything this world promises to bring meaning and purpose to your life, he says, God has given us an unhappy task to do. It's your pursuit of meaning in things other than God and his Son, Jesus Christ, are just going to bring you to a point of exhaustion, mentally, emotionally, and physically. Finding meaning in a fallen world, he says, is like chasing after the wind. You ever done that? You ever tried to catch wind in a box? Have you ever tried to grab hold of wind? It's a exhausting and a pointless task. You won't do it. You won't do it. He applies his experience, but he secondly applies wisdom. He applied wisdom. Verses 15 to 18. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Failing experience, Solomon applies his powers of intellect. And yet, despite being the wisest king who ever lived, not a proud boast to make of himself that was unfounded, but something that others said about him before he said it of himself, he finds that his knowledge, his wisdom, is actually limited. No matter how much wisdom he has, no matter how strong the powers of his intellect, he realizes that human wisdom, human intellect, are limited. There are things about this world that he couldn't reconcile. There were gaps in records that he couldn't fill. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. There are questions that cannot be answered by the experts. There are questions that cannot be answered by those who claim to be experts but are no more than conspiracy theorists. There are questions that cannot ever be answered in this life. And so as much wisdom you might apply, as much as you might exhaust your intellectual abilities, you will never know. Even King Solomon, the wisest of them all, says there are things that I try to work out and I just can't do it. And more than this, he says that as I've increased in wisdom and increased in knowledge, I've not found myself more fulfilled. I've not found myself feeling better about things. Instead, I've become more frustrated and I've become more sorrowful. The saying is true, isn't it? That the more we learn, the more we realize we still have yet to learn. Those who truly know are those who know how little they know. So he's going to apply experience, he's going to apply wisdom, but even these things cannot provide fully the answers he's looking for. So where can we find meaning to life? Where are the answers that we need that we can't discover for ourselves? Well, look, what the preacher is doing, he is deliberately making us understand that without God, we cannot find meaning. We will never find meaning to our lives. The only way we can find meaning is to know God. And the only way we can know God, the true and living God, is if God himself reveals himself to us. If God pulls back the curtains. We don't need speculation, we need revelation. We need God to speak. And the good news is that this is exactly what the true God who created you and me has done. And how has he spoken? Well, first he's spoken through his word. But he has also spoken through his son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world. And in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer says this. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so if you want to know God, then you must come to know Jesus. Because he is the invisible God become visible for us. Jesus, who lived in the realm above the sun, came into the realm under the sun. And why did he come? Just to reveal God to us? Well, no, he came to reveal God to us and to do something for us, and to do the thing that needed to happen so that we could come to know this God. Because unless our sins are forgiven, then we cannot draw near to God. We cannot know God. And so Jesus came and to reveal God, but to deal with our sins as he did so. And how does he do that? Well, we're going to be reminded of that this morning as we come to the Lord's table and we remember the bread. We eat the bread that reminds us of his body given for us on the cross. And we drink the cup which reminds us of the blood that was shed for us to bring the forgiveness of our sins. So if you haven't found meaning for your life, then come to Jesus Christ here even this morning by faith, and he will give you rest for your souls. The early church father, Augustine, said that the soul will not find rest until it finds rest in God. You will not find rest in this world until you find rest in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And if you're a Christian, then don't try and look for meaning anywhere else other than in the Lord Jesus Christ who saved you. The world and the devil will try to convince you 100 times a day that you're missing out on life by following this Nazarene from 2,000 years ago who died on a cross at the hands of the Romans. Don't listen to those voices. Listen to the voice of the preacher as he reminds you again and again in coming weeks that you are really missing out on nothing. That you, in Christ, are able to rejoice because God has given you your life. And everything you have is from his generous hand. And you will, and he's given it for you to enjoy and for you to use for his glory and for his eternal praise. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen.